It is a great Sunday. It is obviously Super Bowl Sunday, and you can tell how much we all care because that's the first use of that word I've heard all Sunday morning. For some, though, tonight, and it's interesting, I'm sure if we took a poll, most don't have a dog in the fight in the game tonight. That's two teams that none of us, if you're native to Texas, probably really care for. This is the first time in my life I actually have a vested interest in the game. Say, well, why is that? Well, I actually have a former student from when I was a student pastor who is starting in the game tonight. Now, I say that to say he will get to experience a crowning pinnacle achievement of what his professional career is. In many ways, it will be a once-of-a-lifetime, something certainly as good of an athlete as I'd like to think I was never that and never was close to that. But as great as those moments are and as much as our world turns and elevates those moments, what we are here to remember today is that those moments, they may be good, they may be ill, either way, they do not satisfy. We are here today not to aspire to one of those once-in-a-lifetime moments, but to remember, as we prepare ourselves to take of the Lord's Supper, to remember the only thing which satisfies. We are here to remember, not in a casual way. We're not here today to go, oh yeah, Jesus, let me pull out my Bible Trivial Pursuit knowledge, Jesus died. We're not here to remember in a casual way. No, we are to remember in such a way. What we do today is a serious spiritual reality wherein we find our strength freshened and our love and our zeal renewed. We are here to remember all that Christ has done on our behalf today. So I invite you, in light of that, to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, and as you are turning there, let me give you the backdrop. We are going to pick up right at the beginning of the actual crucifixion. We are picking up through, we've passed through all the sham trials, and if we were to have gone through the context, Luke is making a painstaking point throughout the trials of Jesus. As he goes before Pilate, goes before Herod, back before Pilate, there is an undeniable point that is made. Jesus is innocent. He is the crowds, the religious leaders, they are chanting crucify. They want him put to death like a criminal. Yet the actual powers that be find him innocent. He has done no wrong. Yet the pressure of the crowds prevails. Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. He will be sentenced to be crucified to other actual criminals who were caught, tried, convicted, and are now receiving the just punishment for their dues. And it's there we pick up Luke 23, verse 33. It says, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. When they came to the place called the Skull, Golgotha, it is a rocky outcropping that to the casual viewer looks like a giant skull. In that time, it was on the outside of the city walls, just a few football field lengths away from where Pilate had just sentenced him. Jesus arrives there at the Skull to be crucified. An ancient form of torturous death started by the ancients, perfected by the Romans. Writers believed it to be the most torturous form of execution. Nails through the wrists and feet, setting nerves screaming on fire. When the cross would be raised up and dropped down into the hole in which it stood, the force could, and often did, separate the shoulders of the one on the cross. Bodies were battered, most having been scourged and therefore bleeding and weak, splinters scraping as each person fought for a breath, death finally arriving not from blood loss but from shock, exhaustion, asphyxia, dehydration, heart failure, or a combination thereof. It was intentionally designed and intentionally carried out to be gruesome and public as a warning to scare the people. Golgotha was not off in some field, nor like many of our, of the Jesus film, Jesus wasn't crucified far off and removed. It was right off a main road, and Jesus was easily within spitting distance. So gruesome and vulgar was death on the cross that it was inappropriate to speak of it at the dinner table for the Gentiles. For a Jew, it carried the added reality of being cursed by God hanging on a tree. Not only did they take Jesus out and there crucify him, but he was raised up in the middle with a criminal on either side as if to only heighten the shame and condemnation. Here, a man innocent, brutally and gruesomely being executed, the death of a criminal put in the middle as if the most pronounced of the criminals. In all of this, again, Luke has made the point, Jesus is innocent. What is happening here is an act of the greatest injustice, worthy of the mightiest of protests and rebuttals. Yet look at Jesus. But Jesus was saying, he might have only said these exact words once, but the idea is he didn't just say this one time. This was the spirit. This was reflective of his heart the entire time on the cross. Look what it says. But Jesus was saying, "Father, Abba, forgive them. Do not hold this against them. They rightfully deserve death. But forgive them. Why? For they do not know what they are doing." Now, question there, who is they? Is they the rulers? Is they his disciples who've abandoned him? Is they the crowds who were chanting crucify? Now, who is they? The answer is they is all who were there. Well, what were they doing? Well, they've been in the act of crucifying him. Not only that, they've started off with lies against his character, with a false trial, wrongly tried. He's been beaten and scourged. There's been a crown of thorns placed and driven into his head. His closest of comrades have all but abandoned him and are not there save one. What else are they doing? Look right after it says, "And they were casting lots, dividing his garments among themselves as he hangs there naked in shame." The soldiers gambling to divide up his garments for themselves for whatever sadistic pleasure they were doing. The people, what were they doing? They stood by looking on as if somehow passively neutral, but not at all. And even the rulers, those officials who have been after him for years, it says they were sneering at him the whole time. It's in the language there, sneering. They were ridiculing. Not just once, not just twice. It was a field day. You can almost get the spirit as they stood around thumbing their nose, is the literal picture of that word, seeing who could come up with the best dig at the one on the cross. They were sneering him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Messiah, the Christ of God, his chosen one. We've seen him make the lame to walk. We've seen him make the blind to see. We've seen him heal the leper. We've seen him call the dead back to life. And despite all of that, not only do we not believe, we will make fun of him. If you're really that, pull yourself off the cross, Jesus. Not only did the rulers sneer him, look at verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, something bitter to the taste. He has not had any kind of meal or likely even hydration since the night before at the Last Supper. Mouth parched, body aching, and they bring a diluted vinegar wine, a nasty sour taste. And as they do this, they're saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. For there was this inscription hanging above him, this is the king of the Jews. The soldiers were mocking him. And then look at verse 39. One of the two criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, quite literally was blaspheming him over and over, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. They is everyone there. What are they doing? The most vilest of things. They've lied. They've beaten and battered him. They've spit and are mocking him. They are crucifying him. They are having a field day. And yet Jesus' heart and disposition is they do not understand what they are doing. They don't get that they are killing their only hope. Father, forgive them. Now, make no mistake, church family, they did not understand. They were blind to what they were doing, but do not think that is a pass. They all were willfully choosing to what they did. You and I can picture the scene, some acting as neutral observers, others reveling and delighting, ridiculing, mocking, blaspheming, spitting, all reflective of the hopeless plight and rebellion we are born into as humans, dead in trespasses and sins. And can you imagine the gall of the thief hanging, dying right next to him? As if that thief doesn't have enough pain on his own, he's taking it all out. Aren't you really the Christ? Get yourself down, and if you can get yourself down, get me down from here too. I believe in you. I believe in you if you get me off this cross. Yet in that moment, the other thief speaks. Look at verse 40. But the other answered, rebuking him, and said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? By virtue of his answer, the other thief, they're obviously close enough that they can hear each other. They can talk to each other. The second thief hears the first and says, are you crazy? Do you have no respect? And notice what he says. Do you have no respect for God? You're over there mocking when you're suffering the same condemnation. And then watch what this thief in humility owns. We are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve at our deeds. Hey, man, we're all suffering the same thing. You and I, we deserve this. We did the wrong things. We were rightfully tried. And we deserve what we are getting. But this man, he has done nothing wrong. Hey, buddy, we're in the wrong, and we're paying the price. He's in the right, paying the price. We're here, we deserve it. He doesn't deserve it at all. So he turns to Jesus, this thief, and he says this statement. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. It is a remarkable statement. Jesus has claimed to be God's Messiah. In fact, you can tell by the mocking, it's widely understood. Nobody believes it. God's Messiah, this fool on a tree, crucified. And this thief looks at Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me." It's an interesting phrase. It's not just simply "remember me." It's used 10 times in the Old Testament. When it's used in the Old Testament, those 10 times, it is always in reference to God. "Jesus, remember me." He is appealing to Jesus and his divine power. Not only that, but do you catch the irony? "Jesus, you're going to die soon just like me." But notice the faith. "Remember me. You're going to die, but I know you are something more. Remember me." Not only that, "remember me when you come," some Bibles translate, "in your kingdom." Remember me when you come back at the end, that Jewish belief that God would one day return and raise the dead to life. Or some will translate it, "remember me as you come into your kingdom, as you actually possess the ownership of your kingdom." Either way you want to go, here's the point. Jesus, you have a kingdom. Nothing's going to stop it, not even your death. So I am throwing myself at your grace. Notice he doesn't say, "Jesus, remember me. My parents were so-and-so." He doesn't say, "Jesus, remember me. I once had perfect attendance at the local synagogue." He doesn't say, "Remember me. I know I'm a thief, but I gave some of my proceeds to the poor." He doesn't offer Jesus anything because there is nothing he can offer Jesus. There is nothing he will be able to offer Jesus. His death is certain and soon and coming. He just says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." It is the most remarkable display of biblical faith. The crowds mocked. Put this way, some saw Jesus raised from the dead and did not believe. This thief watched Jesus being killed and yet believed. For the unrepentant thief, Jesus has to come down from the cross to save. For this thief who believes, Jesus must remain on the cross to fulfill his destiny. And look what Jesus says to the thief. He says, "Truly I say to you." Now listen, Jesus does not kid. He doesn't tease. Jesus cannot lie, does not lie. But when Jesus says, "Truly I say to you," it's not just that it's true. It is the absolute guarantee of fact. "I assure you beyond all shadow of a doubt, truly I say to you, today," you're going to die today, "but today you will not be ended. Today you will be with me. We won't be separated. You'll be with me in paradise." Goes on from there, darkness rolls into the land. The veil of the temple is torn. Both displays signs of God's judgment upon the unbelief of the people. Jesus will cry out, "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." He breathes his last. There's a centurion. Don't know if he's just not mentioned prior or if he was one of the ones mocking, good chance, but all of a sudden now looks up and realizes and comes to this conclusion, "Surely this man was righteous." The crowds who were together began dispersing, some despondent, some rejoicing. We watch as the people respond to this scene. Yet what Luke focuses in on is this encounter between Jesus and the thief, where the thief says, "Jesus, remember me." Jesus looks at him and says, "Oh, I'll remember you. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Church family, as we come to the table, we remember. This passage reminds us of our helplessness. That early scene, you've got people mocking God in hostility. You've got crowds looking on as if acting like they're neutral. Here is the reality. Whether we are blatantly hostile towards God or whether we are just passive bystanders, all of us are born in a helpless state, dead in our trespasses and sins, sold out to the prince of the power of air who is at work among the sons of the disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. You and I are in a helpless plight where we are born separated from God. We are born hostile to God, whether it comes out overtly or just in a standoff passivity. And you and I, like the thief on the cross, we cannot rescue ourselves. We remember today that our born state, valuable, precious human life, all human life, is precious and valuable because all human life is made in the image of God fearfully and wonderfully. Male and female, adult and child, able-bodied, non-able-bodied, regardless of skin color, regardless of nationality, regardless of time they're born, all human life is valuable, but all human life is born with a helpless plight that we cannot escape. We remember that. We also remember that in God's justice and sovereignty, His will comes to pass. In God's sovereignty, think about this, in their wickedness, we are finally, those rulers, we are finally getting to kill our enemy. He won't bug us anymore. Yet in crucifying Jesus, yet even in their casting of lots to divide his garments, yet even in their reviling, yet even in their offering sour wine, they are only but fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament, accomplishing God's very will. Even on the darkest of days, where if you had any glimmer of hope for what God was doing and it looked like it was all falling apart, God's will was still being accomplished no matter what the wickedness of man and the enemy did. And his justice was satisfied. Church family, understand, the cross was no accident or disaster. It was always the focus. In Luke's gospel, 21 chapters earlier, 30 years prior to this moment, or 30 years and some change, just a few hundred yards away from where Jesus now hangs, the old man Simeon looked on Jesus as a baby. He said, "He will be a sign that is spoken against, and looking at his mother, a sword will pierce your soul." Later, Jesus would tell his disciples in Luke 9 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and on the third day raised again. And later on in Luke 9, Jesus is transfigured on the mount, standing in glory, speaking with Moses and Elijah. They are discussing his departure, which will be accomplished at Jerusalem. In the middle of Luke's gospel, it says Jesus sets his face like a flint. It's unmovable to go to Jerusalem. He spoke of a baptism to be baptized with, that is his death. He said before he returns, he must first suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He looked at his disciples and stated explicitly, "We're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him." Church family, understand, the cross is not a mistake or an accident. It was always the mark on the horizon to which Jesus' eyes were set. It was always the destination to which he went. Jesus came into this world to die because God is just, and your sin and my sin must receive the just punishment, the just sentence. And on that cross, Jesus took that sentence for you, for me, for every man, woman, boy, and girl. God's plan was not stopped. It was accomplished, and God's justice was met. Now, my sin being taken by Jesus on the cross, it's not helpful to me if I reject the price he paid. But what about the one who would throw themselves in utter desperation and faith upon his grace? Oh, church family, we remember that too. We remember. We remember that Jesus is the only hope. Notice the thief. He's not out there bartering with the people. There is no one else that can save this thief but Jesus. There is no one else that can rescue and satisfy your soul and mind than Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus is the only hope, and the good news is he saves in grace. Ephesians 2 describes our helpless state, and then it says, but God, rich and abounding in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, saves us by grace. And what do you mean by grace, Pastor? How is grace in this passage? Grace is the favor of God, which cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. You cannot pay it out over time. It is unearnable. You don't deserve it. You can never deserve it. It is the good favor of God towards those who would so believe. Notice the thief. Do you realize? The thief, he can do nothing for Jesus. He's going to die that day. He's unable to go and get baptized. He's not going to be able to go and join a church. He's never going to be able to share his remarkable testimony. We can go on down the line and fill in all the gaps of things that can be done in obedience to Jesus. Understand, that thief can never do a single one of them. He has nothing to offer Jesus, and he has nothing he can offer Jesus. The way one writer put it, his plea is neither grounded in good works nor extraordinary knowledge. The time for moral reform is past him. And not only can he not do anything for Jesus, he is an actual criminal. We don't know of what offense he's guilty, but he is guilty. He's not on the people you want your kids to be friends with list. Yet, do you notice Jesus' response to his faith? It is grace. Today, not because of you, not because of anything you've done, not because of anything you can do, today, you will be with me in paradise. That is grace. Church family, we remember today that God saves in grace. Our response to his grace can only be one thing. It is faith. It is faith. Notice the thief. We don't know what led him to this conclusion. We don't know. It doesn't elaborate, but at some point it clicks for him. Jesus is right. I'm wrong. I'm here because I am here for my wrongness, for my sin. I am here justly, but he is right. He is here unjustly. It's a scandal, actually, that he is here on this cross. But I also know this cross won't take him down. He is someone more than who all these people mocking think he is. So I will throw myself on his grace alone. Jesus, remember me, not because of who my parents were, not because of my attendance once upon a time, not because of what I might have been able to do for you, not just remember me. I am throwing myself at your goodness and greatness. I am trusting that you are exactly who you say you are, fully God and man. I am trusting that you will do exactly what you say you will do, save. And I am trusting, even though right now my eyes don't see it. Church family, there is only one way to be made right with God and experience His grace, and it is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. It is the only response to God. The righteous one will live by faith. Faith is casting oneself fully and totally upon that which is true, though unseen. The thief, he cast all his hope on the fact that Jesus will not be stopped by death. And if you want to come to know Jesus, it can only be by His grace through faith. Understand this, church family. We do not barter or bargain or try to go to God, you should save me because I could do these good things for you. God, you should save me because I'll give 20% of my end. There is no bartering to be saved by God. No, we see the example of what the faith that's required when we come to faith in Christ is. If you don't know Jesus in this room, if your faith is not resting like the thief's solely on Jesus, and the Spirit is convicting you today, whether you are here present or online, understand this is what a faith response to Jesus looks like. One, it's repentance. God, I'm wrong. I am the sinner you say I am. I am on this cross justly. Jesus, you are right. You did not deserve what I deserve, but you paid it on my behalf. And though I physically don't see you in front of me, and though I don't see your book of life where my name will be written, I am trusting who you are to do what you say you do at your word. I am trusting who you are and what you do. That is how you come into a saving, reconciled relationship with God, is by God's grace through faith. Now, church family, many of us, if you're going to partake of the Lord's Supper today, we don't ask that you be a member of this church. We do, according to the rules of Scripture, demand that you actually have been saved by grace through faith, that you are born again. What does that say to you and I? Church family, understand the same grace that saved us, that we had to respond to in faith, it is the same grace that is enough for you and me now, that is God's power perfecting our weakness. It is the same grace with which God lives and relates to you and me today. It is the same grace. If you are in Christ, living, moving, breathing, seeking to love Him and follow Him, your relationship is not based on your performance. It is based on His favor. And you have it if you're in Christ. Oh, the weight of condemnation pulled off our backs. But how do we walk in that grace? The same way we came into relationship, by faith. Church family, understand, the thief sets an example even for how we walk in faith. We must be people who trust Jesus. We trust who He is, at what He says, for all He does, even when it seems He's not doing it, or what He says may not come to pass. Whether we see our present circumstances and we go, Lord, I'm just not seeing it. Whether we turn on the news and go, God, it just seems like everything's getting worse. Whether it's just simply, I don't feel like God loves me. I don't feel like God wants to do anything. My doubts and insecurities all of a sudden are now determining how I'll trust Jesus. Listen, my circumstances, the news report, my feelings, my doubts, my insecurities, they do not matter. They do not change who He is and what He does at what He says. So despite them, in rebuke to them, we walk by faith. Today at this table, we remember that Jesus saves by grace, that Jesus walks with us in His grace, that His grace is sufficient, and we come to know Him by grace through faith. And the way we now take up our cross and renew our love and follow Him is by grace through faith. That is the good news that we remember as we come to this table this morning. Church family, I'm going to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes all around the room. We're going to enter into a moment of prayer. if you know the Lord, you have been truly saved by grace through faith. You have, at a certain point in your life, in response to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you have looked to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. You are righteous. You are my only hope. And I am coming on no other basis than you are good. I'm looking to you to save me in your grace. You have trusted him in faith and been saved by his grace. If you are in Christ in this room, I just want you to take these next few moments, tune my voice out, thank the Lord for what he's done on your behalf. Ask the Holy Spirit if there is anything you've been harboring, unbelief, willful sin, bitterness, whatever it may be, ask the Holy Spirit to convict you and confess that to the Lord. Prepare your heart as we remember what Christ has done. If you're in this place this morning or you're watching online and you do not know Jesus personally, maybe you thought you did, maybe you've placed your trust all this time in your church attendance, your quiet time marks, your prayer life, whatever it may be. Maybe you've never thought anything. But as an outsider, you're hearing of Christ's great promise to take you to paradise and be with him by grace through faith. If you don't know Jesus today, I just very simply, as your head is bowed and your eyes are closed, simply pray. In response to the conviction that's on your heart, simply pray. Speak to Jesus by name. Tell him he's right. You're broken, a sinner, and you can't rescue yourself. Confess that you are a sinner broken in need of him. Having done that, now look to Jesus and acknowledge that he alone is Lord, and that you are trusting who he is, fully God and fully man, and what he's done to pay your price to rescue you and make you right with God. You now confess that Jesus is Lord and ask him to be your Savior. And if that is you today, you now thank him that his same promise to the thief on that cross is now good to you. And if you are in this room or online today and you have in this time prayed and asked the Lord to save you, please let us know. We want to welcome you into the family of God and begin walking with you every day for as long as God gives us breath. Jesus, we look to you, and as we come to this table, we remember. We remember. Jesus, we remember that we are helpless. We remember, God, that you are good, and in your greatness, your plan was not stopped and our price was paid. And Jesus, you are our only hope. You are the only one that satisfies, no matter the message of this world. And Jesus, we remember that your paradise, your salvation, we can't earn it. We don't deserve it. But you give it in your grace to those who trust in faith, you alone. Jesus, we look to you and we praise you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.